You are just like the rest of the world. It's nothing more damaging, not a more damaging indictment for a Christian or a church to hear than for someone to say to them, you are just like the rest of the world. And the heart of every true Christian just sinks at hearing or at recognizing that in his or her life or in his or her church, there's no distinction to be drawn between them and the world. It seems that the blurring together of the world and the church always results in the church becoming more like the world, rarely like the world becoming more like the church. And that makes the heart of God's people heavy. Our young people see it. Many of us are rightly concerned about the direction we see our young people taking. Many of our teenagers are walking away from the church and away from God and Christ. How many of us have heard our young people say things that indicate they think that church is a big act? It's a play, a sham. It's where adults go to perhaps feel better or to convince themselves that life isn't all that bad. It's an escape. But for them, there's no life in it, no power, no dynamic. And then simply that our young people are looking for another version of the world, sort of only slicker and fancier and cooler and hipper and baptized in God talk. Well, I think our young people, many of our colleagues at work, many of our friends in our neighborhoods, they're looking for authentic power. They're looking for transforming truth. They're looking for something genuine, something real, something that they can grab hold to that sets them apart, that gives them an alternative to what they are recognizing increasingly is the shallowness and the emptiness and the plasticness of what the world offers. I mean, have you heard this before? The church is just like the world. Have you seen that teenager or adult who seems to think the church is just like the world? Have you had conversations with them? Maybe you thought, on the whole, they're right. Seems to me that way too. And maybe you felt powerless in the face of that kind of indictment. What do I say? How do I respond? What's a Christian in a church to do? Now, have you ever wondered what Jesus would say to such a claim, that Christians and the church are just like the world? What would he say to the person saying that, the person seemingly rejecting the gospel and rejecting the people of God and rejecting him? And what would he say to the people claiming his name, yet living in such a way that creates that confusion for non-Christians? Have you ever wondered what Jesus' sermon would be on that topic? The world and the church, and whether they are like or should be? Well, we really don't have to wonder. He gave that sermon. It's the first sermon that Matthew records in his gospel. Matthew chapter 5 through 7. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, that's where we are. We've come to the first sermon of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. He's been telling us that Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And in Matthew 5 through 7, what we get is a picture of life in that kingdom. What we get is Jesus' sermon, which we popularly call the Sermon on the Mount, on just that subject. How is the kingdom different from the world? What does kingdom life look like? And how is that set apart? It's Jesus' manifesto on the kingdom. And what I want us to do this morning is to sort of zoom back and to see the forest and not get lost in the trees. In the weeks ahead, Lord willing, we'll take segments of the sermon and think about those segments in more detail. But this morning, what I want us to do is sort of get the whole sermon, to hear Jesus, as it were, preach to us, to hear his words and to spend a little time just sort of getting our arms around the whole and trying, as it were, to understand from Jesus' perspective, what's the difference between the church and the world? What's the difference between life in the kingdom of heaven and life in the kingdom of the world? And as we do that, as we read together Jesus' sermon, as we hear Jesus' sermon on the Mount, I want us to keep in mind five questions, which we will give brief attention to this morning. Five questions. Number one, what is the true character of the Christian? What is the true character of the Christian? And there's sort of five truths here if you want to take it shorthand. So number one, true character. Number two, what is the Christian's true attitude toward the law of God? What is the Christian's true attitude toward the law of God? Number three, how does a true Christian relate to God? How does the true Christian truly relate to God? Number four, who and what does the true Christian treasure and trust? Who and what does the Christian truly treasure and trust? And number five, what is the way to true life, to eternal life? What is the way to true life? Try to keep those questions in mind as sort of buckets, if you will, to sort of put some of these verses in as we hear from God's Word, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth. They have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. But when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find it. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who seeks, who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Well, that's the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' discourse to his disciples on the side of a hill. And this is where we want to start to think about these five questions. What is the true character of the Christian? Now notice, the first thing to recognize in this sermon is who this sermon addresses. We see that in verses 1 and 2. It's important that we recognize the audience, because many people have come to the Sermon on the Mount and offered different ways of interpreting it. So some people have looked at the sermon and said, this sermon is a description of the perfect society, a kind of utopia. And they have advanced what they've called the social gospel, that the idea of the gospel really is to create this kind of society. And so we are to change our structures and change our laws so that the reality of the Sermon on the Mount is realized. And others have said, no, this is really a temporary ethic. This is Jesus' sort of temporary laws. Jesus understood that the end of the world was coming soon, so he gave these radical commands with that understanding. And so only people sort of living temporarily between then and the coming of the kingdom are to live this way. And then there are those who have said, no, this sermon is absolutely for people today. In fact, this is a new law. And that the way into the kingdom of heaven is to obey these new laws. And so perfection is the standard, and what men must do is be perfect and obey this standard, and that's how we enter into the kingdom. Well, we got to be clear about who the sermon is addressing, lest we fall into one or more of those errors. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that Jesus took the posture of a teacher in his day. He sat down. And it tells us that the people who he instructed, who he taught, were his disciples. In other words, Jesus here is speaking to Christians, followers, students of Jesus, people who recognize him as their master. So this sermon is not about society per se. It's not a blueprint for utopia. And this sermon, contrary to what some would say, seems to be applied sort of all the time to Christians. So this sermon is very much for us today. There's no expectation here that this is temporary in Jesus' mind. And there's no expectation that this sermon and the commands of this sermon is in fact how one becomes a Christian. That Jesus has in mind here that obeying this perfectly is how you win or earn the kingdom, how you become a Christian. So it's important for us to keep in mind what a Christian is and what a Christian is not when we're reading the sermon. The Christian is not someone who makes himself or herself a Christian by achieving perfection in his or her own strength, according to his or her own ability, their efforts to live a perfect life. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that those who rely on the law for such righteousness are cursed. And Romans chapter 9 verse 31 tells us that Israel, seeking righteousness by the law, did not find what they were seeking because they sought it by their own efforts. The Christian is not a self-made man or woman. The Christian is a God-made man or woman. So John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13 tells us that those who follow Christ, who believe on him, are therefore sons of God, are born not by human decision or the will of man or by natural birth, but are born of God. The Christian is someone supernaturally born again by the Spirit of God. They are new creations, new creatures created by God and not by man. And we have to keep that in mind when we come to the Sermon on the Mount. And the scriptures tell us everywhere that this new birth, this new creation, this being made again, well, it comes by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. When the man, once dead in sins, has by the Holy Spirit his eyes open to see Christ and to see the Savior and to recognize the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of his sins. And when he trusts himself to Christ as Lord and Savior, as Master and God, well then, God by his Spirit makes him new, gives him a new life, makes him a new creature. Different words for it. He's regenerated. He's born again. He's made alive. He's quickened by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. So when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we can't forget who it is Christ is addressing and how it is they became what they are. So now, we go on to though understand that the person saved this way by faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:10 tells us, is saved unto good works. And such a person lives a life of light, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. So much so in Ephesians 5:1, he says then that they are imitators of God. Now what does that kind of life look like? What then is the character of this new creature? Well, it's spelled out here in the first half of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel in what we call the Beatitudes. These statements that sort of have as a pattern, blessed are the blank, for theirs is the blank. It's nothing quite like this in the rest of the Bible of any sacred literature. These beatitudes, these statements of blessedness, of a happy condition, of a people condition. You might think of this word as blessed as people who are well off. But here's a description of the well off in God's sight. They're poor in spirit, verse 3. They're people who mourn. They're meek. They have a certain hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. They're persecuted. And not only persecuted, verse 11, but insulted and slandered falsely. How's that a description? How's that for a description of the character of the true Christian? It's not what one would expect. Those who, verses 3 to 10, tell us possess the kingdom of heaven have for their character lowliness, humility, purity, and righteousness. And see there the reward that comes. They're comforted. They're given the earth. They get the righteousness that they seek. They are shown mercy. And they see God. They will see God. Now, this is how the Christian then becomes salt and light in the world, verses 13 to 16. It's when this character is displayed in the Christian life that the Christian becomes salty. The Christian becomes light. The Christian is a shiny thing. You know, he blazes onto the scene. You know, he illumines with his presence. And the reason is, it's because of these beatitudes, this happiness, this well-offness, which comes, verse 11, because of Christ. In other words, the life of Christ is shown through the life of the Christian. Christ is inside the Christian, and these beatitudes are an expression of the life of Christ and the true character of the Christian. And that's how the world will begin to see the difference between the church and them, is when the life of Christ shines brilliantly in us. Second question. What is the true character of a Christian? It's the first question. Well, then what is this Christian's attitude then toward the law of God? Any kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, not being excluded, there is law. There is rule. If there's a king, that king exercises his rule through law. Well, what then is the Christian's relationship to the law? In the first point, I said we need to recognize who the sermon addresses. Well, in this point, we need to recognize who is giving the sermon. Who is giving the sermon? Because when we see that, then our attitude toward his rule comes more clearly into focus. Verses 17 and 18. Jesus talks of his own attitude toward the law. He said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish them. And Jesus tells us that the word, the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament scripture, in fact, the tiniest strokes, the jots and the tittles, the punctuation marks, not one part of that word will pass away until it is all fulfilled and accomplished. In John 10:35, Jesus says that the scripture cannot be broken. So we see here Jesus' attitude, his understanding of the enduring nature of the Word of God. Now here's where some men, particularly men who are legalists, men who like rules, men who like do's and don'ts, here's where they get tripped up. Because they see this in Jesus' talk here in the Sermon on the Mount, and they run off to conclude that then therefore we are to keep the law, that we are to obey the law for righteousness' sake. Well, that's a great mistake. Now, who did Jesus say fulfills the law? He said he came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled it. And by fulfill, he doesn't simply mean obey. Jesus embodied. He satisfied and completely, and he even amplified the law. He sees the law as pointing to him. The law and the prophets speak of him. He fulfills it. And here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 3. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's his purpose. The law points out to us our sin. It doesn't lead us to righteousness. And Paul goes on to say, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now hear now what Paul is saying. It's the same thing that Jesus is saying. The law and the prophets, notice they both use that phrase, it's a reference to all of the Old Testament scripture, testify of Jesus. And the righteousness that Jesus brings and that we acquire through faith in Jesus is a righteousness apart from the law. Jesus says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Paul says that that very righteousness of God, from God, comes through this fulfillment that Jesus does on behalf of those who believe on him. Now, this is how Jesus, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, can say, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Our exceeding their righteousness depends on our having a perfect righteousness, which depends on our having a righteousness from God. It is Christ that reveals and provides that righteousness. It is not acquired by our observing dietary laws or worshiping on a certain day or any of the other Old Testament commandments. And this is how Christ can say in verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Christ is not a perfectionist. He's not saying that you and I in our own strivings can be perfect. That would undo the very reason for his dying. No, this perfection, this perfect righteousness is alien to us and given to us because it's Christ's righteousness, which is laid upon us when we turn to him in faith. This is how we are perfect. It's because we own, by faith in Christ, his perfection. Now see something else in terms of Jesus' attitude towards the law. This is astounding. He makes these statements in 17 through 20 about the law. And then in verses 21 through the end of the chapter, he gives particular examples from the law. So in verse 21, he refers to murder. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. In verse 21, Jesus quotes the law on the topic of murder in verse 27. He raises adultery, divorce in verse 31, swearing oaths in 33, capital punishment in verse 38, and the command to love in verse 43. Notice what Jesus says. Each time, he says, you have heard it said. And then he goes on to say, but I say to you. Jesus is claiming and exercising authority over the law. He is grounding this new law, if you will, in his own person. Now, all of the scribes and Pharisees of that day would have been saying, Moses said, or the word of God says. Here, Jesus says, now you've heard it said, but I say to you. Now, anytime you see a man claiming to give a law based on his own authority, realize you're in a bad church, in a rough spot. But now Jesus, who is the law giver, he is here assuming divinity. He is claiming his deity. Jesus says, you've heard it said, these externals. But me, the real lawgiver, God the Son, I say to you, not only should you not murder, but if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder. Not only should you not commit adultery, but if you lust after a woman who's not your wife, you've already in your heart committed adultery. See what he's doing. He's amplifying the law. He's not loosening it or abolishing it. He's ramping it up. And look at what he's driving it inside. The law is not fundamentally a matter of our externals. Righteousness is not fundamentally a matter of rituals. It is fundamentally a matter of our hearts. And Christ is making it clear that perfect righteousness isn't mechanically doing what the religious formalist does. It is living out this life, this law written on the heart, written by the finger of Christ himself. So Christ here stands before his audience in the Sermon on the Mount as another Moses, as one greater than Moses, as the real lawgiver, as God himself. Well, the Christian, recognizing that Jesus is God and the lawgiver, and recognizing that Jesus is the embodiment of the law, the fulfillment of the law, and recognizing that Christ and the life of Christ dwells in us, and the new covenant says that the law of God is written on our hearts. Well, the Christian then is one who joyfully submits to the rule of Christ. We're not against the law. We don't do away with the law. We don't depend on the law for righteousness. And when we observe the law, we're not observing the law to make ourselves perfect. We're observing the law because of the life of Christ in us. And we're observing the law out of love for our Savior, who satisfied all of the law. not just in his perfect life, but in his death on Calvary's cross that paid a penalty for sin and the penalty that the law requires. So yes, we see the law as holy and we seek to live in accord with the law, but in dependence upon Jesus, who is himself the lawgiver. Well, that brings us to our third question. These next three we'll move through fairly quickly. This, of course, affects how we relate to God. How does the true Christian relate to God? Well, with true piety. So one thing the Sermon on the Mount makes clear about life in the kingdom is that it is not a life of fanfare, of boasting, and public displays. How can you tell a hypocrite from a true Christian? Look in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The hypocrite looks for public attention for outward shows. He wants to be known for acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. Verse 1. Verse 2, when he gives, he wants everybody to know. Jesus says he announces it with trumpets. I mean, can you see that? I'm about to give now. Watch me give. That's the hypocrite. Verse 5, when he prays, he makes a speech before the people. He doesn't recognize he's supposed to be communing with God. He just wants to be eloquent so that people can hear him and know him as a man of prayer. And when he fasts, how does he walk around? Verse 16, his face is all disfigured and he's moaning and groaning. Oh, this is so hard to fast, but, you know, I'm a spiritual man. I must do it. That's the hypocrite. Hey, they say God kind of funny too. God. But now the life of the kingdom, true piety, true relationship with God is a life of integrity. You probably heard it said that integrity is being what you are alone when you're the same thing you are in public. I messed it up, but you've heard the saying. You know, what you see is what you get. But Jesus seems to agree with that sentiment. The hypocrite looks for public recognition. He's motivated by public applause, the applause of men, even in his worship. But the true Christian is just as pleased to relate to God in private. So Jesus tells the disciples in this sermon that when they give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Verse 3. He says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. Verse 6. And when you fast, put oil on your head. And wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, verses 17 to 19, but only to your Father. Christianity is no show. It's not a performance. And how crippling it is to our witness and our churches when we come to be known as showmen, two-bit actors, players on some stage. It's no wonder so many of our young people leave our churches, and so many of our colleagues refuse to visit our churches. Because we've been playing church, many of us, and they can see the hypocrisy. The world is crying out for authenticity, for people who keep it real, for genuineness. And many church leaders today have rightly pointed that out. That's been helpful. But many others have decided that what we should do in a misdiagnosis of the treatment of that problem is that we should then sort of communicate authenticity by dressing hip and making the church feel more like a coffee house or a movie theater. It's appealing to people as if we're one of them. If this sermon says anything, it says we are not one of them. And that authenticity is not appealing to the felt needs of people. It's not telling them what they want to hear. It's not trying to look like them or sound like them and talk like them. It's not singing like them. It is in the still, quiet communion with God, being Christians, praying to God in private, giving without looking for applause or recognition. It is fasting and seeking God joyfully. It is not a show. And when we live like that, those who know the emptiness of coffee houses and movie theaters, those who know that dressing hip only lasts until the next runway season in Paris or something, those who know that rat meal, that rat race, they recognize authenticity and they desire it. How do we be salt and light? or would be those Christians who are so authentic as to seek God when we're alone. And when we do it when we're alone, it will be brilliant in public. Fourth question. Who and what does a true Christian treasure and worship? You see that in chapter 6, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. The true Christian, the people of the kingdom of heaven, treasure and trust above all things God. There it is in the beginning of verse 19. The true Christian stores up for himself his treasure in heaven. Look at what Jesus has been developing throughout these couple of chapters. The true Christian has the character of Christ. We saw that in the Beatitudes. And he joyfully submits then to the rule of Christ. That is the law and the prophets. And the true Christian is no hypocrite. What he does in secret is pleasing to the Father. And in all these things, what the true Christian demonstrates is that he or she prizes above everything the God who made and saved them. Their treasure is in heaven because their heart is in heaven with Christ. Verse 24, the true Christian is not looking to serve two masters. The hypocrite is a slave to the crowds and public opinion. The worldly are slaves to money and possessions. The Christian is a slave to Christ. He's yoked together to Christ. And he trusts Christ in everything and in every way. This is what verses 25 and 34 is telling us. Why does a Christian not give in to worry? Well, he has one ambition. Verse 33, to seek first the Father's kingdom and his righteousness. I wonder if you've ever noticed that Jesus never lists a second or a third. He says first, you would think there's a list. There's maybe a second and a third to follow, but there's no list. Because the true worshiper has one goal. That is Christ and his kingdom, to seek him, to seek his righteousness, to salivate for him and to fill his taste and his desires with more and more of Christ. When we live like this, the world notices. The world says, not those Christians are just like the rest of us, but man, those Christians are different. They don't live for what I live for. They don't want the things I want. The things that move me seem to have no effect on them. Their highest ambition isn't career or possession. Their highest ambition is God and his righteousness and the life of Christ being displayed through them. What is that? That's different. Nobody else lives like that. Nobody else has their focus set on heaven that way. Show me a man whose heart is ablaze with heaven. I'll show you a Christian. And I'll show you someone that the world instantly recognizes as different. We want to be different in the world's sight? Let's have as our ambition to treasure and to trust Christ above everything. To give it all to him. Fifthly, and finally, we should conclude with a final question or observation. We've been describing all along the difference between a Christian and the world. But we left one vital question unanswered. What is the way to this life of the kingdom? How does one enter into this life? How does one become a Christian like this? If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I beg you to give your undivided attention to this part of the sermon. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has been making the way to the kingdom clear all along. Chapter 7 is focused on it most clearly. If a person would enter the kingdom, would become a Christian, would follow Christ, he must first of all begin to live aware of the judgment of God. That's what verses 1 through 6 indicate. The emphasis on this passage, this most misquoted passages of all the Bible, do not judge or you too will be judged. The emphasis really isn't on the unrighteous judgments we sometimes make of one another. The emphasis really is on the judgment of God. Men are to refrain from wrongly judging others because there is a judge who judges righteously and perfectly. God himself. There is a God, holy in all his ways, who will inspect our lives for the kind of perfect righteousness we've been talking about. And he will look to see, as in verse 13 of chapter 7, whether we have entered the narrow gate that leads to life, or whether we have taken the broad road that leads to destruction. There's a choice to make for all who would live true and abundant life. There are two ways to live, only two. There are two roads, the narrow road to God and His righteousness, or the wide road to destruction. The wide road includes outright rebellion against God, but not only that, indifference to God. And not only that, foolishness. And not only that, on that road is religious hypocrisy and formalism. The outward show of religion, professing a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That's the broad road. That's the road that leads to destruction. That's the road that leads to verse 21. Not everyone who says to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 23, what I think are the most terrible words of Scripture. Men in all their religiosity standing before Christ saying, "We did these great things in your name," only to hear Christ say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." That's the end of the wide road. It's the rejection of Christ. It is to suffer eternally the judgment of God, separated from Him in all of His love and His mercy. Jesus says at the end of chapter 7, verse 21, the end of verse 21, "Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven." If you're not a Christian, a natural question for you is, what is that will? What is the will of the Father? What is it that He desires? How do I enter the kingdom of heaven? By doing that will. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. Jesus says this, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this, listen, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day." You see the will of God for you if you're here and you're not a Christian. You see what it is God desires of you. He calls you to look to the Son, to look to Jesus. That is to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ. To turn to His Son who died on Calvary's cross to fulfill all righteousness. That is to say, He died in your place. He paid the penalty for your sin. He lived the perfect life that you could not live. And it is now the will of God the Father that you should turn away from every other lifestyle and turn to Christ and believe. Believe on Him. Trust Him. Give yourself over to Him. Lay your soul upon His back. Place your heart in His arms. Surrender your life to Him. Pledge yourself to Him. Give yourself over fully to serving Him and worship Him as Lord and God, as Master. That's the will of God. That's the will of God. That's why Christ came. And if you reject that, if you turn away from that, you will eternally be lost. You will suffer the judgment of God against sin. You will perish in His wrath. But, oh, beloved, if you turn, look to Jesus. If you express love for Him, if you pray that the Father would open your eyes to see Him and to know Him and to love Him and to delight in Him and to treasure Him above all things, if you do that, you will be raised from the dead to live eternally. You will pass from death to life. You will live unendingly. And not in a world like this one. In a world where Christ and God are the center. In a world that is perfect. Eternal life is not just more life like this one. How dreadful a judgment that would be. Eternal life is a life of perfect purity. No sin, no death, no dying, no disease. joy forevermore. Righteous, pleasurable, robust joy. Glory. The unending love of God. Turn into that life. Turn to Jesus. Confess your sins. Place your hopes on Him. Trust His promise to save you from death and from sin. If you're here and you're not a Christian, there is no greater thing for you to discover and to embrace than the will of God for your life. And the will of God for your life begins with believing on Christ, His Son. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' manifesto on the kingdom of heaven and life in the kingdom. It's a life and a kingdom that's centered on Jesus Himself. I want to conclude with just this one last observation. I wonder if you noticed that this entire sermon, Jesus is preaching Himself. He's preaching Himself. Now, if you go into a church and a pastor like me preaches himself, leave the church. Quickly. Leave the church. Leave this church. If I ever start preaching myself, the elders have standing orders to fire me, and I trust you will understand. But Jesus, perfect in all of His perfections, excellent in all of His glories, who is very God and the Savior of mankind, it is right for Him to preach Himself. There is no other sermon that He can preach. So look, chapter 5, verse 11. The Beatitudes and the character of the Christian and the persecution that we shall face if we live like Christ. What does He say in verse 11? It's because of Me they persecute you. And in chapter 5, verse 17, the law. He sees that the law points to Him. He fulfills the law. And in chapter 7, verse 21, who will men have to stand before on that day? Him. He decides. Did I know you or not? You see the centrality of Christ. Christ is in us. And living out His life and performing the Beatitudes. And Christ is over us as the God who gives the law and rules His kingdom. And Christ is before us because at the end of days, we will appear before Him to give an account. We're not talking about a Jewish peasant. We're talking about the glorious, all-powerful, all-ruling, all-perfect Son of God. We're talking about the King of Kings. And it's this Christ that we worship. And when we worship this Christ, the world will have no difficulty knowing why we're different. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that in Your word, You reveal the glory of Your Son. And as we see the glory of Your Son, it affirms the truth of Your word. And so we are rooted and built up and nourished because our eyes are set on Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. And there is no place, Father, we would rather have our eyes to land than on Christ. We long to see You. We long to be with You. And we long to commune with You now by Your Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus. Fall on us, Holy Spirit. Bless us and use us. In Jesus' name.